We are continuing through Deuteronomy, if you would turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Before we get there, I wanted to say a word, just to make you aware and to say thank you. I didn't ask for permission to do this because I figured I may not get it if I ask. better to ask forgiveness than permission, I guess. Just wanted to say thank you for Debbie Reach, because I think this is the first time in about 15 years here at church that she's not teaching. My family has greatly profited from her work, and I just wanted to say thank you. I know she's been very involved in children's ministry. She's not teaching this year, but I just wanted to say that. So thank you. We're continuing this morning with our study through the book of Deuteronomy. And the book of Deuteronomy is a series of sermons that was actually given by Moses and given to the generation of Israelites who are on the verge of entering into the land that God had given them, had promised to give them. Now, their parents had actually failed to enter this land about 40 years earlier, and they had been judged by God as a result, and they were all dead at this point. So Moses is now reminding this new generation. He's reminding them of the covenant that God made with their forefathers many years earlier. And he's also calling them to a renewed commitment to the Lord themselves. So we're at the point in Deuteronomy where Moses is reminding the Israelites of their history, the history between them and the Lord. And before we read those verses in chapter 1, I want to say a few words about the subject of history. So first point on your outline is this. It is because God is the creator and sovereign ruler over all things, that history has meaning. We live in a culture where the evolutionary theory of the beginnings of the world is commonly taught and commonly believed by many. One of the fallouts of that theory being taught is that you have a real crisis on your hand when you start thinking about the validity of history, or even studying history, because if the world came into being by randomness, by chance, with nothing, God had no hand in it, God did nothing, had no part to play, and also that it continues to exist in that same way, and continually, and continuing with the idea that God has no hand in what takes place, then finding any real meaning in history is a real challenge. And there are a significant number, and some of you who have taken classes and not just public schools, but college and so forth, have no doubt probably run into history professors who will tell you up front that this class is basically meaningless and has no point, but it's in the curriculum and has to be done, so you're going to do it anyway. That kind of thing is really not that uncommon now. And the basis of that is if you take evolution seriously, if you really take that theory seriously, they're right. They are exactly right. If you take it seriously. Not everybody takes it to its nth degree. So not everybody thinks that, because other people can, even though they would hold to the evolutionary theory of beginnings and also the continuing of the earth, they would say, well, there's lessons you can learn from history. You know, there are lessons you can learn. Things we can try to avoid, things we can try to emulate, easier paths, harder paths. I mean, there's things we can learn from history. But really, it's along the same line of what a laboratory mouse can learn by running through a maze. You learn which way not to go and which way to go. But as far as any ultimate purpose, there is none. As far as any ultimate meaning, there is none. There's just some lessons that can be helpful. But the Christian perspective is totally different, or should be. Because since we have a holy and all-wise God who has created the world and all things in it, there is a definite purpose and reason behind the existence of everything that exists. And if that God continues to uphold creation and continues to in his work of providence in all things, then history definitely has meaning and purpose. It's not haphazard. It's not something random. There is a very definite plan. There is a very definite purpose. And therefore, there is a very clear meaning. Yes, there's lessons you can learn, and we'll talk about those today. But it's beyond just lessons. It's the idea that there is, that the earth, that what's happening in history, history is going somewhere. And God is the one who has determined where it's going and how it's going to get there. Quote here by R.J. Rushdie about this particular passage we're going to read. He says, when Moses reviews Israel's history in the wilderness, it is because history has for God and man an inescapable meaning. It is not chance or happenstance. It is God's law word manifested in the faithfulness or unfaithfulness of men. As I said, God has a work that He's doing in this world that He created. He is constantly manifesting Himself as the Creator and the Sovereign Ruler. We don't always see it, but He is constantly, regularly manifesting Himself as the Creator and Sustainer of all things. That is an ongoing aspect of what is happening every day of your life and everything that you do. It's also true that He has given His Word as that which we are to order our lives by and actually to understand and order the particulars of our lives. Now, the reality is that man has not only rebelled against God's rule, His sovereign ownership and rule of all things, man has also rebelled against the guide is not a strong enough word, the Scripture that we are supposed to believe and understand. So you have rebellion that's clear in the history of man and the history of the world. And so God is also making Himself known, not just as the Creator, not just as the sovereign ruler, but also as the Savior, the one, the Redeemer, the Deliverer of man. We saw it illustrated in the passage I read out of Exodus 12, delivering the Israelites from the Egyptian slavery. But with Christ as Redeemer, there's a deliverance from sin. And there's actually bringing us into a right relationship with God through Christ if we receive Him by repentance and faith. And so that's basically, there's other ways you could say it, and there's a lot more to that, but that's basically the work that God is doing in the world. So ultimately, history is a study of God and a study of His ways. And I would say that if you leave God out of history, I believe there is no way you can properly understand history or really properly apprehend or comprehend the meaning or the purpose behind anything. You can come up with purposes. You can come up with manufactured meanings. But to truly understand what's going on in history, if you leave God out of it, I would say that study is hopeless. And so therefore, those who start off their classes saying this purpose, this class has no, you know, history has no meaning, they really are correct. You know, if evolutionary theory is true, which I believe the Bible says it isn't. Now, with that in mind, let's read Deuteronomy chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 19 and read to the end of the chapter. Then we set out from Horeb and went through all that great and terrible wilderness, which you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites. Just as the Lord our God had commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is about to give us. See, the Lord your God has placed the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Then all of you approached me and said, let us send men before us, that they may search out the land for us, and bring back to us word of the way by which we should go up, and the cities which we shall enter. The thing pleased me, and I took 12 of your men, one man for each tribe. They turned and went up into the hill country, and came to the valley of Eshcol, and spied it out. Then they took some of the fruit of the land in their hands, and brought it down to us. And they brought us back a report, and said, it is a good land which the Lord our God is about to give us. Yet you were not willing to go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you grumbled in your tents, and said, because the Lord hates us, He has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are bigger and taller than we. The cities are large and fortified to heaven. And besides, we saw the sons of the Anakim there. Then I said to you, do not be shocked. Do not fear them. The Lord your God who goes before you will Himself fight on your behalf, just as He did for you in Egypt before your eyes. and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son, and all the way which you have walked until you came to this place. But for all this, you did not trust the Lord your God, who goes before you on your way to seek out a place for you to encamp in fire by night and cloud by day, to show you the way in which you should go. Then the Lord heard the sound of your words, and he was angry and took an oath, saying, Not one of these men, this evil generation, shall see the good land which I swore to give your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and to his sons. I will give the land to which on which he has set foot, because he has followed the Lord fully. The Lord was angry with me also on your account, saying, Not even you shall enter there. Joshua the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter there. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Moreover, your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your sons, who this day have no knowledge of good or evil, shall enter there, and I will give it to them, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn around and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea. Then you said to me, We have sinned against the Lord. We will indeed go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us. And every man of you girded on his weapons of war, and regarded it as easy to go up into the hill country. And the Lord said to me, Say to them, Do not go up nor fight, for I am not among you, otherwise you will be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, but you would not listen. Instead, you rebelled against the command of the Lord and acted presumptuously and went up into the hill country. The Amorites who lived in that hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do, and crushed you from Seir to Hormah. Then you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord did not listen to your voice nor give ear to you. So you remained in Kadesh many days, the days that you spent there. There are several things that we can understand from history by looking at this passage. The first one is this, number two. History highlights the tragedy of man's sin. History highlights the tragedy of man's sin. That's really one of the first things, and one of the things that has kind of a real focus here in these verses is Israel's sin. So there's a lot we can learn about the history of the issue of sin by looking at what happened with them. The first thing is asking the question, what makes sin such a bad thing? Why is sin bad? Well, point A speaks to that. Sin is evil first and foremost because it is treason against God himself. In the first six, seven verses, 19 through 25 in particular, one thing that is there, that is clear in those verses, is God's goodness and his faithfulness to them. I mean, that is the theme that runs through those beginning verses. It's just woven through there. I'll give you a couple ideas, examples. In verse 19, in verse 20, and in verse 25, the phrase, the Lord our God, is used in each of those verses. And we've talked before that that's a covenant phrase. He's the Lord, he's God, but he's our God. So there is a covenant relationship. That phrase is used three times. In verse 21, it's said like this. It says, the Lord your God. And then also in verse 21, it says, as the Lord the God of your fathers. And so once again, just in those verses, you have five different places where just the covenant relationship, the covenant that God initiated, that God brought about, not because there was anything special about Israel, but just because he chose to place his love on them. So God's love for Israel is highlighted there. It's kind of one of the real backgrounds, really, as we've said, of the whole book. And you can see it in these verses as well. And another thing that he sees, there's also a focus on the land that God was giving them as one of the promises of the covenant. And as the spies go out and look at the land in verse 25, says they bring back a report. They even brought samples of the fruit that was there. It says it is a good land which the Lord our God is about to give us. So there's just a real emphasis here on God's goodness to them, on God's love and care for them. And when they decide then to rebel against God and not go into the land, Moses tries to persuade them, and he gives the same kind of reasoning. If you look in verse 30 and 31, he says, the Lord your God, there's that phrase again, who goes before you will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. In other words, remember what he did for you in Egypt? Remember that? And in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son, and all the way which you have walked until you came to this place. So he gives a picture there of God being the Father, Israelite being his son, and there's just a picture of love and care and protection of a father to a child. In verse 33, he continues to say, he says, he's the one who's gone before you on your way. He's there to see, he seeks out a place for you to camp, and fire by night and cloud by day. In other words, he's guided you very specifically on where to go and how long to stay there. He's protected you all the way through. Now, in spite of this, the people sinned. It was like in spite of God's goodness, in spite of his love, and that's what highlights the evil of sin. Because all sin is like that. We sin in spite of what God has done, in spite of his goodness, in spite of his love and his mercy. And so there, and for that reason, sin is like a treason against God. Treason is a betrayal. It's an attempt to really, in a sense, to overthrow or seriously undermine the government that you actually owe your allegiance to. Well, that's what sin is. Sin is treason against a good and loving God to whom we owe our allegiance. But we say, no, I will not do what you say. I will do what I say. In other words, attempting to overthrow or undermine God's government, God's rule in our lives. That's what sin is. Sin is treason. And that's why it's so bad. Because it's not just that he's the sovereign God, but he's a good sovereign God. He's a loving God. So that's one thing we notice about sin. And we see it very clearly in this passage. Another thing is there's different aspects of sin, even something of a progression. So there's actually three different statements here in this next one. I'll go and read all three of them, then we'll go back and look at them in a little one by one. Sin flows out of a disbelief of God's word. This leads to a distrust of God's power and his providence. And this results in outright disobedience to God. So it flows out of a disbelief of God's word that leads to a distrust of his power and his providence. And that results in outright disobedience to God. Now, I want to look at these things. So we're going to start with the last one first, and that's the disobedience. In verse 26, it says, "Yet you were not willing to go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God." So the Lord brought them right to the border of the promised land, encouraging them, giving them promises, so forth. The people brought back word and said, yes, it is indeed a beautiful and rich land. They are right there on the verge, and it says they were not willing. They rebel against the command of the Lord your God, which is the rebellion against their covenant God. They rebel and do not do it. That's obviously sin. Just blatant disobedience. And then Moses gives some explanation about sins that led them to that rebellion. So look again at verses 27 through 31. It says, "You grumbled in your heart, grumbled in your tents, and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are bigger and taller than we. The cities are larger and fortified to heaven. And besides, we saw the sons of the Anakim there. Then I said to them, do not be shocked nor fear them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son, and all the way which you have walked until you came to this place." So what this is saying is before they disobeyed God, they came to the place where they distrusted him. They just could not trust the fact that his promise of the land, that he was giving them the land. They just did not trust what he said, that he was going to be able to do that. I mean, the Amorites were too numerous. They were too well armed. Their cities were too well fortified. There was just no way they could ever take this land. So therefore, in their mind, the Amorites were more powerful than God. And therefore, there was no way that God could actually intervene in this situation and give this land from the Amorites or the Canaanites into the hand of Israelites. So they distrusted him. They did not trust him. And that's a major aspect of sin. We understand outright rebellion and just saying, no, I'm not going to do this. But before you say no, the first thing you think is, just don't trust him. I just don't believe this verse can really be true, that this promise can really hold true. I just don't trust him. I just don't trust him. And oftentimes situations just seem too overwhelming and we just can't trust him. And so rebellion ends up following after that. But before you get to like trusting him, there's another thing. There's something even more basic, a more basic problem. That's in verse 32 and 33. But for all this, you did not trust the Lord your God, who goes before you on your way to seek out a place for you to encamp in fire by night, cloud by day, to show you the way in which you should go. Now, this really summarizes more just of a disbelief of what God had revealed, a disbelief of his word. It's a disbelief on him. They simply could not believe what he said, and it really ties closely into not trusting him. But they could not believe his promises. So they don't believe his promises. There's no way you can trust him to carry out those promises. It all ties together. And they really did not believe that his commands were serious enough, that there was going to be serious consequences not to follow them. They just did not really believe that. And once again, since they didn't believe his word, they end up not trusting his power or his ability to intervene in their lives. And therefore, they rebel and go their own way. All those things are aspects and ingredients of sin. And if we think about it, one thing that's not a bad thing to do is areas of sin in our lives, there's a place for analyzing where that sin comes from and why it is like it is. And as you analyze, these categories oftentimes will help you to find out what is the problem. You know, why are there certain things that just don't seem to fit, that I just have a hard time believing, or I feel like I just can't trust God? And where does my lack of obedience come from? What's it based in? So oftentimes we can learn from this kind of history that others have done, and we can learn from that ourselves. Another important insight is this. Sin distorts reality and leads us to think in irrational ways. It distorts reality. Now, it's interesting to note the conclusions that the Israelites have come to. I mean, remember the context. They've disbelieved his word. They're distrusting his power, his ability to really, really work in their lives, and therefore they disobey against him. And so in that context, you see their thinking, their reasoning ability is greatly affected. In verse 27, it says, they're grumbling in their tents. You get to see them. They're talking about this. And one of the things that they come up with is, it's because the Lord hates us that he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. That's their thinking now. Well, everything about their beginnings and about their deliverance and where they are to this point, nothing says God hates you and he's just out to destroy you and ruin you as a nation. There's nothing that says that. But that's the conclusion they come to. Sin makes you stupid. It really does. It makes you where you can't think right. And you end up coming to conclusions that are totally false. Because you're believing the wrong things. I mean, you're not believing the right things, so you end up believing the wrong things. Other things take its place. So sin makes you where you just can't think clearly. You just cannot think clearly, and you come to wrong conclusions. And you think about it, I mean, how often there's a temptation for this to happen to us. And you hear this, I mean, and you can understand when very difficult trials come into our lives, or really hard, pressing circumstances, the thinking sometimes can be is, where is God in all this? Where is God? I would believe God loves me, but I see no sign of that here. Does God really love me? I mean, and if he's in charge, what's the purpose of this? I see no good reason for this. I mean, it's really easy to start thinking like that when you get into difficult times. Even though everything you know says that's not true, the way when you run into those circumstances, sin has a way of causing us to distort what is really reality and not think in rational ways. Very intelligent people come to totally wrong conclusions because of sin having such a hold, disbelief having such a hold. But that's not the only thing. If you look in verse 28, it says, where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying the people are bigger and taller than we. The cities are large and fortified to heaven. And besides, we thought we saw the sons of Anakim there. Well, there's a couple things here in these verses. First off, what they're saying is, they're saying this, those spies, they're the problem. They said they came back, you know, and we know that all of them agreed that it was a good land, a very rich and fruitful land. They all came and agreed on that aspect of their report. But Numbers 13 tells us that, and Moses doesn't really focus on that here, but we know the actual story that took place 40 years earlier or so says that 10 out of the 12 spies said that, yes, it's a great land, but there's no way. There's no way. You know, those people are big, they're strong, you know, we can't do it. And so what these people then say is, well, it's those spies' fault. It's what they said, you know, if it wasn't for that report, we'd be fine. But when 10 out of the 12 come back and give that kind of report, it just made our hearts melt. You know, what are we going to do? You know, once again, that's one thing that sin has a tendency to do. We have a tendency to blame other people for our rebellion, for our acts of sin. And somehow, if somebody else wouldn't have done this, or if they would do this instead, if these other people would come through and take up their part, I'd be fine. Sin makes us think that way, as if other people are the ultimate problem for our behavior. That's a distortion of reality. And it doesn't stop there. Notice what their description is of their enemy. It says they're bigger, they're taller. Some of them may have been. Anakim were kind of known as giant, big people. It mentions them in particular. And then it says their cities are large and fortified to heaven. What they're saying is the walls of their city go all the way up to the clouds. How can we don't have a chance. Was that true? No, it's not true. Wasn't true. Their walls didn't go all the way up to the clouds. But sin made them stupid. Sin made them imagine things that really were not true. And they were looking at a situation that was definitely going to be a hard battle, a difficult situation, but they make it an impossible situation by their reasoning, which is a false reasoning because of sin. Sin distorts reality. It makes us irrational in how we think about things. So it's important to keep that in mind and to learn from that. And to realize that that can just as easily happen to us, you know, as it happened to them. Now, let me say this too. The Bible tells us, yes, there's no doubt that we have trials, we have temptations, and some of them are extremely difficult and very hard and painful in many ways. But the Bible does tell us in 1 Corinthians 10 that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. That's the truth. That's a promise. He will not allow you to be tempted or tried. It can be the word trial there as well. Will not allow you to have a trial that is beyond what you are able to endure. Now, that's reality. That's what the Scripture says. And you either believe it or you disbelieve it. If you disbelieve it, you're going to say, the fortresses are up to the heavens. What can we do? It's a hopeless situation. But it's not a hopeless situation in Christ. Now, one more aspect of sin for us to notice. Sin is often expressed as presumption toward God when people insist that God accept them on their terms. After they had rebelled against God, the Lord tells them that they will wander in the wilderness for 40 years until they all die out. They're not real crazy about those circumstances and don't really like that. And so verse 41 to 46 tells us what they did. Then you said to me, we have sinned against the Lord. We will indeed go up and fight just as the Lord our God commanded us. And every man of you girded on his weapons of war and regarded it as easy to go up into the hill country. Notice here, now it's easy. Before it was impossible. Now it's easy. Both of them were wrong. 42. Lord said to me, say to them, do not go up for fight, for I am not among you. Otherwise you will be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, but you would not listen. Instead, you rebelled against the command of the Lord and acted presumptuously. And went up into the hill country. The Amorites who lived in the hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do. I always get this picture of Winnie the Pooh. And the bees are always they're always running for the water, you know. So like Winnie the Pooh, they were chased as bees and crushed from Seir to Horma Then you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord did not listen to your voice nor give ear to you. So you remained in Kadesh many days, the days that you spent there. They end up admitting that they did wrong. They admit that they sinned. They said, we sinned. That was wrong. But it seems like, as you look at the context here, it's an admission because they don't like the consequences. They've been told they're all going to die. You've got 40 years, you're all going to die. You're never going to get this promised land. You're just going to wander around the wilderness. Well, don't really want that. So we sinned, we repent. Okay, we'll do it now, we'll do it. But it seems clear that their repentance, I'll put in quotes, was because they didn't like the consequences, not because they were truly sorry about what happened, not because they really acknowledged the depth of their sin and what was really going on. They didn't really get the picture. And Moses says, okay, no, this isn't the right thing to do. You're going to lose because God is not with you in this battle that you're saying you're going to take. We're going to do it anyway. The Lord is not with you. It's not as easy. It's not what you think it is. And so they end up getting defeated. Now, there's a good lesson here. There's a very good lesson here. And that is they end up presuming on God. They end up thinking, okay, we realize we really blew it big time. We made a mistake. We sinned. Now, here's what we're going to do now, God. We're going to go on up anyway. No, don't do that. No, that's what we're going to do. That's what we're going to do. And so they presume on God. They're the ones who decide the kind of the stipulations or what's going to be required for their repentance. I'm sorry for this. Now, here's what I'll do. They're the ones who are saying, basically just saying, here's what the terms are. So you accept my terms and everything will be fine. It's really easy to do that too. That's presumption. That's presuming on God. That's not faith. I mean, it's the idea of saying, Lord, I realize I don't want to go to heaven. I mean, I don't want to go to hell when I die. So, but you know, I'll believe in Christ, but I'll tell you what, I'm drawing the line. I'm not getting baptized. And I'm not going to become an active member of a church. I'm just not going to do that. But I don't want to go to hell. So you're not the ones who set the terms. You don't set the terms. God's the one who sets the terms. And you come to Him on His terms, or you don't come to Him at all. And the problem is you think you come to Him, but you're going to be chased like Winnie the Pooh. And you're going to lose. It's not going to be what you think. So you don't come to God based on your terms. You don't decide the terms. I'll go this far and no further. That's not the deal. He is Savior and He is Lord. He is the King. And you submit to Him in that sense. Everything else is presumption, and presumption is sin. When we're talking about the relationship to God here. Now, sin is a tragic reality, but we also can learn from other things in this text. And number three, history gives evidence that God's judgment on man's sin is real. You'd note a couple things about this. First, God shows great patience toward man to give every opportunity for repentance. Now, we know God is a holy God. He's a righteous God. He's a just God. Therefore, sin simply cannot be tolerated. It must be punished. It must be judged. But we also know that God is slow to anger and gives room. He's patient. He's long-suffering. He gives room for there to be repentance. And the situation here, it tells us how through Moses, God pleaded with the people, saying, now before you do this, before you make this decision about not going into the land, this is before they made their second decision, said, before you make that decision, remember who you're talking about. This is your covenant God. Remember what He did for you in Egypt? Remember how He's carried you through? In other words, through Moses, God is appealing to them. Well, they don't listen. They go anyway. And of course, you remember, I mean, God's had a history of being patient with these people. It's not just at this particular point. There is a history of long suffering and patience between God and the people of Israel. But they do not repent. They do not turn. But I think it's important to realize that's one of the things that is so, we can be so grateful to God about, is that's His nature. He doesn't send us to hell the first time we sin and we deserve it. There's patience. There's long-suffering. Romans 2:4 says it this way. It says, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and his forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Yes, God is being kind. He's being forbearing. He's being patient. But don't take that for granted as if it's not serious. Don't pretend it's not a big deal. Because that's patience is to lead you to repentance. So God is patient. But at the same time, his patience does not last forever. Because in his holiness and justice, sin must be punished. So that takes us to the next aspect of judgment. When there is no repentance, judgment is a certainty. Verses 34 to 40. Then the Lord heard the sound of your words, and he was angry and took an oath, saying, not one of these men, this evil generation, shall see the good land which I swore to give your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and to his sons I will give the land on which he has set foot, because he followed the Lord fully. The Lord was angry with me also on your account, saying, not even you, speaking of Moses, shall enter there. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter there. Encourage him, for he will cause Israel to inherit it. Moreover, your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your sons, who this day have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall enter there, and I will give it to them, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn around and set out by the wilderness, for the wilderness, by the way of the Red Sea. So because of their sin, it says God takes an oath. Verse 34, he took an oath and said, this generation will not see or enter the promised land. They will not. He promised it, but the promise is not going to be for that generation, but for the next generation now. So he takes a covenant oath, basically, that this generation will not enter because of their sin. So the point is, there's always consequences to pay for sin. There always is. And we just, judgment may seem like it's a long ways away as far as your individual judgment, how you stand before God. But we were reading yesterday from David Brainerd's journal in our men's group, and he was talking about living on the verge of eternity. And we all live on the verge of eternity, but that we just don't think about it that way. But judgment could happen very soon. So we need to realize that sin will be punished and will be judged. I think it's important to note here that there's a difference between how God judges individuals and how he judges nations. Because the context here really, there's individuals here, but their context really is judgment on the nation of Israel. Now, there's a difference in how nations and individuals are judged. Individuals are judged ultimately in eternity. Nations are judged really in time, in history. And so, God deals with nations now based on the decisions that those nations make. I got the quote from David Barton. I know he's quoting one of our founding fathers, but I don't know who it is. But let me give you the quote, though. He says, as nations cannot be rewarded or punished in the next world, so they must be in this one by an inevitable chain of causes and effects. Providence punishes national sins by national calamities. So where there is no repentance, judgment is a certainty, whether it be for individuals or whether it be for nations. Now, one more important truth to learn from Israel's history, and that's this. History gives evidence of God's faithfulness to his covenant people. We've already said, the sin of man is a reality. Man's unfaithfulness to God historically is true. We know that's true. But we also see history validating God's faithfulness to man. Even the fact that the sun shines and the rain comes. Those are just simple explanations, but there's illustrations of God being faithful to man through history. And we also see God working in spite of man's sin. Because when you think about the cross and what Jesus did on the cross, which we remembered in singing and scripture and also with the Lord's Supper, at the cross, we see the sin of man highlighted. The sin of man is highlighted because here you have God who is perfectly pure and holy, Jesus Christ, and he's being suffering as a sinner. So our sin is highlighted in the cross. But you also see the love of God highlighted in the cross. So both of those very important things come together in Christ. And because of that, God provides salvation and redemption for those who will receive what he's provided for us in Christ. And even in the most difficult of times, then, he will be faithful to those who are his faithful covenant people. And we see a couple examples of that here. Let me just kind of close with these two points. God is faithful to his believing remnant, even in the most difficult times. In the history of Israel, we see this particularly in the lives of Caleb and of Joshua. Caleb, it says, well, we'll start with verse 35, "Not one of these men, this evil generation, shall see the good land which I swore to give your fathers, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh, he shall see it. And to him and to his sons I will give the land on which he has set foot, because he has followed the Lord fully." Caleb believed the promises of God. Caleb trusted the power of God. And therefore he submitted to God and followed him fully. That's what he did. That's what covenant people do as they follow the Lord. And Caleb is rewarded with he will enter, and his whole family is rewarded because of his faith. They're all going to enter because of Caleb. And then we see in verse 38, Joshua is mentioned. Joshua is one of the other spies who gave a good report and said, yes, we should go up and take that land, just like Caleb did. And it says there in verse 38 that he stood firm in his faith, and God's going to use him to lead the new generation into the land. So in spite of the fact that there was sin and unbelief all around them, there are examples of God being faithful to his remnant, to those who were really believing, and he sees them through, even in really difficult times. So no matter what's going on around us, we've got to hold to the promises of God. We've got to trust him to intervene, even though situations seem extremely difficult and maybe even impossible to us. And we've got to continue to walk in obedience. And God will enable us to do that, like he did with Caleb, like he did with Joshua. But there's one final lesson I think is really important. Future lessons must learn from the successes and failures of past generations and place their hope in the faithfulness of God. Read verse 39. "Moreover, your little ones who you said would become a prey, and your sons who this day have no knowledge of good or evil shall enter there. I will give it to them, and they shall possess it." And their irrational explanation, their irrational belief when they're in sin and choose not to go in, one of their reasonings was, our children are going to become a prey to these enemies. They're going to wipe out not just us, they're going to wipe out all of our kids. They're going to wipe out our families. It's all going to be gone. They're going to take us all out. They're going to kill us all. God says, no, they aren't. As a matter of fact, those ones that they were concerned about are the ones who are now standing on the verge of the promised land, and they're the ones who are getting ready to go in and take it. And so you see God's promises continuing, even where there's unfaithfulness, his promises continue to future generations. And he continues a work that he's beginning, that he has begun. He will complete his work. When he makes promises, he will carry these promises through. There are circumstances that seem awful and terrible to us many times, personal, national, worldwide, whatever. But God has promises that he has made, and he will see them through. And he will work not just in our generation, but in future generations as well. And really, the reason Moses is even rehearsing this history is so that they will remember what their parents did and don't do that. You've got to learn from what they did. They did not believe. They disobeyed. They did not trust God. You don't be that way. You learn from what your parents, how your parents failed, and you believe. You need to learn from that. And God's going to be faithful to them. I want to mention one final thing here. There's a sequence. You may have heard it before. This is a quote that's attributed to a man named Alexander Tytler. Apparently, it may not be all his quotes. I'm not totally sure who to attribute it to. But I think there's something here. And it's talking about the sequential stages of a civilization. It's a brief thing. Let me just mention this to you because I think it has application here. It says the sequential stages of a civilization are as follows. From bondage to spiritual faith. From spiritual faith to great courage. From courage to liberty. From liberty to abundance. From abundance to selfishness. From selfishness to complacency, from complacency to apathy, from apathy to dependency, from dependency back into bondage. Now, I think there's probably a lot of truth to that. And I would say, I don't know what your observation would be, I would say that our nation is near the end of that sequence. And there's obviously a real need for both individual and corporate repentance among us individually and as far as our nation is concerned. But I also want to point this out. To be at the end of the sequence is also to be at the beginning of the sequence. It ends by saying from dependence back into bondage. How did it start? It starts with bondage. From bondage to faith, from faith to courage, and so on. So to be at the end is also to be right there at the beginning as well. Now, I don't know what God's plans are for our nation, but I think future, this generation, future generations need to see that there's not hopelessness there. That even though there is all kinds of issues and all kinds of problems, there is a place God will be faithful to His remnant and will be faithful to His Word. History speaks to us then of sin. It speaks to us of judgment. But it also speaks to us of God's faithfulness to His covenant people and that He is the one who is our hope in every generation, this one and the one to come as well. Lord, we want to thank You so much for Your Word. And we thank You for being a God who is not irrelevant